Good morning, Newport.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all again. I think this is the fourth time, maybe, that I've been here, third or fourth time, as was said. And it's my honor. Every time you're invited to speak in another pastor's pulpit, it is a statement of trust. And it's a statement of relationship, and Daryl, Pastor Daryl, I'm honored for the trust and the opportunity to share with your people. This morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 12, And I'm going to want to have us look at verses 22 through 34. Now, before I read this passage, I want to point out that Jesus is going to start off his instructions that he's going to give in this passage to his disciples with the word therefore. And that word, therefore, is going to link us back to with what came before this passage. And what comes before this passage is the parable of the rich fool. Jesus tells a parable to his audience. And in this parable, he tells a story about a rich man. And he tells a story about this rich man who sought to find his security in his stored up wealth. This rich man had a field that God had blessed and prospered, and he decided that he wanted to build bigger barns so that he could have and keep more of the crop so that he would be well off for many years to come. And he says, after he comes up with this plan to store all this stuff, he says, now I can say soul. He can say to his soul, you can eat, drink, and be merry. Everything is going to be well. And God says to that rich man, you are a fool. Because this very night, your soul is required of you. The rich man presumed that he would be able to live and enjoy his stored up wealth. Now, Jesus tells this parable in order to exhort his audience not to pursue a life of covetousness where they are seeking to lay up for themselves treasures on earth. But his encouragement at the end of the parable is to instead seek to be rich towards God. Now, there's a connecting thought that comes from that parable with our passage that we're going to look at today. And I'll summarize that connecting thought as being this. The thought that Jesus is bringing from the parable of the rich fool to this passage that we're about to read is this. If we are to escape, brothers and sisters, if we are to escape the temptation towards pursuing our treasure in this world rather than in God, our hearts must be freed from anxiety regarding how are we going to be provided for. If we're not free from that common human anxiety, we will therefore seek to store up treasure on earth. But if we're free from that anxiety, we're now free to pursue something else. And how can we be free from the anxiety of constantly wondering, how will I be provided for? Our passage is going to show us that the way that we can do that is from having a rock solid confidence in the fact that God loves us and that God will provide for our needs as we seek to live for Him. That, brothers and sisters, is the key to freedom of being worried about how will I be provided for. So let us look at Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read for your hearing verses 22 through 34. Jesus says these words. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be weary. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brothers and sisters, if you are a keen observer of human beings, I think you will have to come to the conclusion that so much human activity is rooted in anxiety. So much human activity is rooted in an anxiety that seeks to secure or maintain for ourselves the necessities of life. So much of what gets us going is motivated by that anxiety of how will I be cared for? Jesus says just this in verse number 30. He says, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things." Jesus said, if you look at human beings globally, so much of what is motivating us is an anxiety of how can I obtain or how can I continue to maintain the stuff of life, the things that can keep my life going, food, clothing, drink. And friends, we see this at both the micro level of human life, but also at the macro level. So for instance, we see this anxiety about how will I be provided for in the life of, let's say, the generally law-abiding man or woman who is nevertheless willing to compromise their morals on the job for fear that if they don't do so, they may lose their ability to provide for their family. At that level, we see an anxiety that's motivating compromise. Or perhaps we see it also in the young men in the cities of our nation who are willing to sell drugs to their neighbors and even rob and kill if they need to in order to put food on their tables. So from the law-abiding citizen to the criminal, what's motivating them is the same. But not only in that, we see it at the macro level. We see this anxiety motivating human activity when we look at the aggressive world power who uses its might to conquer a weaker nation so that they can possess that weaker nation's resources in order to bolster their own economy. From the law-abiding citizen on the job to the drug dealer on the corner to some big nation, what is motivating them is the same: anxiety. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that God knows that we are physical beings. And as physical beings, we have physical needs. God knows that. He created that. And God will provide for those physical needs if we will but trust Him. But here's another thing that God knows. He who created you knows that your life is about something much more than your physical needs. And in this passage, our Lord is calling us up to something higher, the pursuit of something higher. So this morning, I got two main points that I want us to look at. First, I want us to consider that because God loves us, we don't have to anxiously seek the necessities of life. And second, I want us to consider that because God loves us, we ought to diligently seek the blessings of the life to come. So let us first consider that because God loves us, we don't have to anxiously seek the necessities of this life. Friends, Jesus, in different ways in this passage, tells his listeners, and through them tells us, that we don't have to be anxious. He does it in a few different ways. In one way, he simply commands it. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." Jesus, the one who commands the universe and it obeys, says to his disciples here, and says to us, don't be anxious. He commands it of us. Stop it. Don't be anxious. But not only does Jesus command his listeners, he also seeks to make the point by simply asking them questions. He asks them a question in the second half of verse number 26. He basically just says to them, why are you anxious? Why? Why are you anxious? And he's hoping to elicit from their hearts the response of, I shouldn't be anxious. But not only does he command and ask questions to make his point, to call them to not be anxious, he also lovingly, and perhaps he says this with a little, I can imagine Jesus kind of chuckling a little bit at this point, but he seeks to point out their undesirable bent towards unbelief by simply saying to them, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. I imagine maybe there's a little chuckle or maybe just a little empathetic compassion, like, wow, oh, you of little faith. If you only knew how loved you are. And I think Jesus wants his audience, when he points that out to them, you have little faith, that he wants them to say, man, that's true, but I don't want that to be true of me. I want to have big faith in a big God. When we think about anxiety, Jesus here commands us, calls us to not have anxiety. It's good for us to have a definition of anxiety. What is anxiety? And I'm sure you can go online and find all different definitions. My simplified definition of anxiety is this. Anxiety is a distress of one's heart and or mind that's brought about by the uncertainty of the future. Let me repeat that. This anxiety is a distress of one's heart and or mind brought about by the uncertainty of the future. As one person has said, anxiety is future-oriented fear. Future-oriented fear. Anxiety, children of God, is where the believer's heart goes when we are struggling to believe that God will care for us in the future just as he has cared for us in the past. And Jesus in this passage gives us numerous reasons why we ought not to be anxious. Let me mention a few of them. One reason Jesus says we shouldn't be anxious is he simply says there are bigger things for us to give our attention to. That's one reason not to be anxious. There's bigger things to give your attention to. Verse number 23, Jesus says, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. As he said elsewhere, man shall not live by bread alone. You are made for something more than just the securing and the maintaining of your physical life. There's something higher, something bigger for you to pursue. Life is more than food. But the nations are often pursuing food and the physical. The second reason Jesus gives that I'll mention for why you ought not to be anxious is he basically points out that being anxious does not in any way practically benefit your situation that you're anxious about. He says this in verses 25 and 26. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? He's saying, friends, what practical benefit comes from you being anxious about all of these things? It's doing nothing for you, except for maybe giving you ulcers, or perhaps is keeping you up late at night, stealing your sleep. But it's not actually practically benefiting you. It does nothing. But Jesus' main reason, and where I want my focus to be as to why we ought not to be anxious, is simply this. It's because God loves us. Your Father loves you. That's why you ought not be anxious. If you only got a hold of that, child of God, if you only knew how much your Father loves you, you would have no anxieties. Verse number 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Newport, consider the fact that the birds give zero thought to their future. They give zero thought to their future. The ravens don't go to sleep at night planning before they go for the next day. The ravens don't spend their time working ahead for next week. The ravens aren't putting a little bit aside to make sure they're good 2 years from now. What do the Ravens do each day? They just, they wake up early, of course, because the early bird gets the worm. They wake up early. They go peck around in the dirt. And they get themselves a worm or an insect. And when they do that, when they get that worm, when they get that insect, what you're watching at the deepest level is not, oh, that bird was industrious and, you know, he did some hard work. What you're seeing in that moment is the sovereign feeding of God. Because Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them. It is God who is giving to them because he values them. Last week, I was working on this sermon and I looked outside my window, and outside my window there was snow still on the ground, so it was wet. And on my lawn, and then you can see all the way across the street to my neighbor's lawn, there was probably about 60 blackbirds on my lawn. That's unusual. I don't know if they were ravens or not, but whatever they were, it was about 50 or 60 of them, and they were all pecking in the dirt. And when I came to the window, I kind of nudged the curtain, and they all flew away and synchronized. And then after a while, they all came back. And I was working on this sermon, and I was thinking about this passage. I was like, God must have wanted me to see that, because what I'm watching in that moment is God caring for the birds. That was a sovereign moment. I love verses in the Bible that highlights just how much God cares for animals. I'm a lover of animals, and especially of dogs. And I love verses that highlights God's care for animals, like Psalm 104, verse 21, which says, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. That's just a poetic way of saying, when you see a lion catch a gazelle or a zebra or what have you, that lion did that not because he's just some strong, ferocious animal. He did that because God was providing for him. Or perhaps my favorite verse about God's valuing and care of animals comes in the last verse of the book of Jonah. The last verse of the book of Jonah, Jonah is angry with God because he knew that he was going to be merciful. This is a very strange evangelist Jonah was. He's mad that he was successful and that the whole city repented. And so he's sulking. And God comes to him and says, this is verse number 11, Jonah chapter 4. He says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then God says, and also much cattle. And also much cattle. I love that verse. God could have just simply said to Jonah, Jonah, I'm having mercy on these people because there's 120,000 souls here that would otherwise perish. But then he goes on to say, but you know what, Jonah? There's also a whole bunch of cattle in this city. I love that. The book of Jonah ends with those words, showing God's love for animals, for cattle, and for birds, Jesus tells us. God values and loves the birds and the cattle that he created. But Jesus' point is, how much more does he love you? You, Christian, who are made in the image of God. And you, Christian, for whom God sent his only Son. It's you whom he loves even more than the much cattle of Nineveh and the birds of the air. If you were to take all the cattle of Nineveh whom God loves and put them side by side with you, it would not even be close where his love and his affection resides. Do you believe that? Now, the point of this, what Jesus is talking about, is not to say that we humans shouldn't plan or work ahead or put a little aside. The ravens don't do that. But Proverbs tells us it's probably wise for us to do so. But the point that Jesus is making here is, like the ravens, no matter what wise things we do, like the ravens, we ought not be anxious about the future. God will provide. We are more valued and loved than the birds, and our hearts can rest in that. Imagine with me how absurd it would be if you knew a man who every day he went for a walk in his neighborhood, and that same man had a particular fear of dogs, and he was so afraid that he would encounter a stray dog when he went for a walk that it terrified him. But this same man, as he went on a walk, he had a lion with him that he had raised, and this lion loved him and was at his command. How absurd would it be for him to be afraid of a stray dog when he had a full-grown lion with him? How much more absurd, child of God, would it be if we walked through life full of anxiety, and we have a God at our side, and we have a God who goes before us, who loves us so deeply, and who gives us such promises as the ones we find in Matthew 6, and who loves to answer our prayers? Would that not be even more absurd? Friend, consider what Jesus is offering you through his command this morning. I know we're good Americans. We don't like to be commanded. We're individualists. But consider what he's commanding of you. He's commanding that you have an anxiety-free life. Is that not appealing to you? Is that not beautiful? Jesus wants you to have a life free from anxiety, and not just regarding the necessities. He is talking about the necessities here. But Jesus wants you to be anxiety free about everything. And the more we learn how to trust God, the less it seems impossible to have a life that's free from worry. So I want to encourage you this morning to trust your God. And when you are tempted to be anxious, I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, to pray. To pray. That sounds simple. But too often, when we are anxious, we just worry more instead of pray more. Too often, when we're anxious, we just try to work harder instead of going to the Lord, who is our Father. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 puts it like this. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. In other words, turn your cares into prayers. And that's basically what 1 Peter says in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Pray, brothers and sisters. Your Father wants you to cast, like a fisherman throwing his net. He wants you to throw your anxieties, to cast it onto him. He doesn't want you to carry it. He wants to carry. Secondly, I mentioned my second point, and this will be much quicker, is this. Because God loves us, we ought to diligently seek the blessings of the life to come. Friends, Jesus doesn't just tell us what not to seek in this passage. He doesn't just tell us don't seek food and drink and clothing. He then goes on to tell us what we ought to be seeking. We ought to be seeking God's kingdom, and we ought to be seeking reward in that kingdom. Verse 31, he says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. The Gospel of Matthew puts it like this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus is giving us a promise here. He's saying that if you make a priority of seeking God's kingdom first, your necessities will be taken care of. Food, clothing, drink will be taken care of. Now, he isn't promising that you'll have the best of the best of the best, but he's saying if you make a priority of seeking God's kingdom, he will take care of your necessities. So question, how do we live now so as to enter God's kingdom? And I would answer that by saying the way that we seek to enter God's kingdom is by putting our faith and our trust in Christ, the Messiah. And such saving faith, when we truly put our faith in Christ, it will inevitably lead us through the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue a lifestyle in accordance with God's standard of righteousness. Right? Jesus says, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Saving faith, over time, it pushes us more and more to die to self and live for Christ. And brothers and sisters, God will reward us. As we pursue him, as we pursue righteousness, God will reward us in his coming kingdom for our faithfulness now. And I love how Jesus is not ashamed of motivating us by reward or through reward. I think sometimes as Christians, we could be tempted to be like, I'm not going to think about the rewards that the Bible promises. I just want to do the right thing for the right reason because God wants me to. And because it honors God. And praise God, we should do things because it honors God. But are you wiser than God, who actually puts out the rewards and says, pursue it? Pursue the reward? Let it motivate you in your obedience? Jesus says in verse number 33, look at what he says. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus is motivating his audience. He says, you want treasure? Why are you seeking it here? Seek it there. Child of God, I ask you, if you think about application, what are you spending your time seeking? What is your heart primarily set on? Do you spend most of your day strategizing and worrying about how to obtain and maintain food, drink, and clothing, or the stuff of this world? Or is your heart and mind set on God's kingdom and eternal reward? And I believe, friends, that God will reward us for any aspect of faithfulness in our life. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple because he's a disciple, you're going to get a reward. But let me here, at this point of application, mention that oftentimes when the Bible talks about obtaining heavenly reward, oftentimes it mentions a specific way to do it. And it is this. Oftentimes scripture tells us we can pursue heavenly reward or treasure in heaven by giving away our monetary treasure here on earth. Listen to what Jesus says again in verse number 33. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. I think what he's saying there is that the way we provide, at least one way that we provide, we get treasure in heaven is by giving away, providing for the needy now, by blessing others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 puts it even more explicitly. There, Paul is talking to Timothy about rich Christians. And he says this about rich Christians. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It says, rich Christians, the way you store up treasure, or at least one way, is by being generous and ready to share. Now, how in the world can we live so generously? How can we be generous? I think we can live more generously when we are convinced that God loves us and will take care of us in our time of need. It's when I am confident that God will take care of me in my time of need that I am able to give to others in their time of need, because I know that God got me. And he will take care of us. And though we're called in this passage to seek God's kingdom, I want you to see that we do so out of a sense, out of a deep sense that God loves us. Look at Jesus' words again in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is God's, let me reword it this way. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's great delight to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's great joy. It's his joy to give you the kingdom. So we seek God's kingdom, but God gives us the kingdom. We seek it, he gives it. How do we understand that? Because sometimes you can think of just seeking the kingdom almost as it's a works type of thing. But it's not. God gives it. I think it's kind of like parents around Easter time setting up an Easter egg hunt for their children. Right? And they put the Easter eggs out there and the kids got to seek it. But really, they set it up for them to find it. Right? God says seek the kingdom, but he gives us the grace to do it. He helps us do it. We have confidence that we will enter the kingdom because God sustains the believer's faith. God sustains the believer's seeking. God sustains our obedience, our pursuit of righteousness. And he does all of this because he loves us. We enter because he loves us, friends. I want to close on this point. I'll leave you with this thought. When you get to heaven, when you enter the kingdom of heaven, you will have many rewards, treasures. God will reward you for your faithfulness. Now, I don't know exactly what that is. I think the Bible's using metaphorical language when it talks about money bags and all of this stuff. I don't think that's literal, but it's pointing to something. Whatever it is, it's going to be amazing. But the thought I want to leave you with is that the greatest treasure God will give you in the kingdom will be himself. Because he loves you. And when you enter into God's kingdom, all delighting in God's gifts and rewards will actually be a delighting in God himself. Because unlike here on earth, we so often take the gifts of God and make idols out of them. In glory, we will always trace the sunbeam up to the source of the sun. And God is the blazing sun. We won't just be amazed by the sunbeam, but we will, all delighting in his gifts will be a delighting in him. It will never be gift over giver in glory, because we'll be without sin. In God's coming kingdom, child of God, you will treasure God more fully in every way. You will treasure God more fully in His holiness. And because you will be without sin, you won't be terrified in the presence of that holiness. In God's kingdom, you will treasure God more fully in His love. And yet you will never doubt His love. You will never be insecure or anxious again. I can't imagine what the emotional life of the Christian will be like then, but I look forward to never being insecure again. And in glory, we will have an increased capacity for knowing God. Scripture says that we will know Him fully, even as we are fully known. And that increased capacity for knowing God will never lead to pride, like it often does here on earth. The more we know of God sometimes in this life, it tempts us to pride. But in glory without sin, the more we know of God, then that knowledge of God, that increased knowledge of God will only serve to fuel our delight and our joy in God. And we will sing and worship with unadulterated love for God and with a joy at a level in our heart that we have never known. Friends, God will be the saints' greatest treasure in the kingdom. And friends, it is our Father's good pleasure. It is His great joy to give you the kingdom. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and may He come quickly. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord God, help us to believe these things. Help us, Lord God, to believe these things. To believe that we are loved so deeply that we don't need to worry. Help us, oh God, to hold fast to this promise and to trust Your love for us. And help us, oh God, to not be like the nations, like most folks who are pursuing the necessities of life out of fear, but help us, oh God, by Your grace, to lift our eyes to pursue Your kingdom and Your exceedingly great rewards. And help us, oh God, to look forward to treasuring You as the greatest treasure. In Your presence is the fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.